If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, a passage of scripture that was read a little bit earlier on this morning. Philippians chapter 2. I hope you brought your Bibles to church. You should be bringing your Bibles to church and not just trust that what the pastor is telling you is the truth. You got to check the scriptures. Be like those Bereans who are more noble than the Thessalonians. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you once again for this privilege we have. It's sitting under the feet of Jesus Christ and allowing your Holy Spirit to take your word and write it in our hearts and write it in our minds. Father, this is your word to us. Your divine revelation to us. And Father, we are to put ourselves under the authority of Scripture. I just pray, Lord, that this morning as we speak about such heavenly matters, dear Lord, that you would move us, that you would speak to us and change us, that, Lord, we would not be the same after we leave this place today as when we came in. Speak to us and change us. Father, I pray that you would speak and save this morning. I pray that you would speak and sanctify. Only you can do these things by the power of the Holy Spirit, through your word. And so, Father, we leave it in your hands. We trust only in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I fear that our ideas of the nativity scene and our conceptions of the Lord Jesus Christ have been gilded a little bit over time, until in our minds it looks so much more like a Hallmark Christmas card and so much less than the humble and harsh reality that it really was. A lower and poor and more pathetic birth could never be imagined. Had we witnessed the actual birth of Jesus Christ, but did not know who it was that was being born, we would have wept in pity. The stench of the animals and the filth of the barn accompanied the cries of the Virgin Mary as she struggled to give birth to the Son of God without the aid of medicine or a midwife. The baby Jesus was likely washed with the kind of water that we might expect to find in a stable. And then he was wrapped with strips of cloth and laid down in a feeding trough that had been turned into a cradle. There was nothing quaint or cozy about that whole episode. It was messy, it was dirty, and it was sad. The scene itself in no way whatsoever indicated the magnitude of what was actually taking place in the midst of that barn. To really understand what happened in that little town of Bethlehem on that night so many years ago, we have to focus our attention on a passage of Scripture that would not be normally considered a Christmas passage. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, we find the greatest and most moving text of Scripture that was ever written by the pen of the Apostle Paul concerning the person and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most profound passage of Scripture on the person of Christ in the entire New Testament. It's here that the blessed Apostle speaks of Jesus as the mightiest among the mighty, and as the loftiest among the lofty, and as the greatest among the great, and as the holiest among the holy, as the fairest among the fair, and as the servant among all servants. It's here that he tells us that Jesus is more than prominent, he's preeminent. He's more than desirable, he's divine. He's more than satisfactory, he is supreme. He's more than simply lovely, he is Lord. Praise God. As I've shared with you so many times before, let the greatest of surprises of the future come, but never has there arisen, nor shall there ever arise, any other person like the Lord Jesus Christ. Socrates taught for 40 years, Aristotle taught for 40 years, and Plato taught for 50 years, and Jesus Christ only taught for 3 years. And yet the influence of Christ's 3-year ministry infinitely transcends the combined 130 years of teaching of those three men who are considered among the scholars of this world to be the greatest philosophers of this age. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus never painted any pictures. And yet some of the finest paintings that have ever been seen by the eyes of men have all received their inspiration from his precious person. Jesus Christ is Lord. He never composed any music. But the songs and the hymns and the praises of thousands upon thousands upon thousands down throughout the ages have all sounded his glorious name. Jesus Christ is Lord. And Jesus never wrote a book.
for this world could never contain the amount of volumes that have all been written about His very short life. Jesus Christ is Lord. Charles Lamb once said, if William Shakespeare were to walk into this room, everyone would stand. But if Jesus Christ were to walk into this room, everyone would bow. Jesus Christ is Lord. To the artist, Jesus Christ is the one altogether lovely. To the architect, He's the chief cornerstone. To the baker, He's the living bread. To the banker, He's the hidden treasure. To the biologist, He's the principle of life. To the builder, He's the sure foundation. To the carpenter, He's the open door. To the doctor, He's the great physician. To the educator, He's the great teacher. To the florist, He's the rose of Sharon. To the geologist, He's the rock of ages. To the horticulturist, He's the true vine. To the jeweler, He's the pearl of great price. To the lawyer, He's the lawgiver. To the philanthropist, He's the unspeakable gift. To the philosopher, He's the wisdom of God. To the preacher, He is the word of God. To the sculptor, He's the living stone. To the statesman, He's the desire of all nations. To the student, He's the incarnate truth. To the theologian, He's the author and perfecter of our faith. To the toiler, He's the giver of rest. To the sinner, He's the Lamb of God. And to the saint, He is the Redeemer and He is the Savior of our souls. Jesus Christ is Lord. Praise God. Amen. It's here in this passage of Scripture the Apostle tells us the story of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in both theological and spiritual terms that point us far beyond the stable and far beyond the manger to the real truth that makes Christmas so worthy of our celebrations. These verses bring us back to the very foundation of our Christian faith. They contain most of the distinctive articles of our Christian creed. They speak to us of the divinity of Christ, and of the preexistence of Christ, and of the humility of Christ, and of His suffering, and of His death, and of His resurrection, and of His exaltation, and of His supreme lordship over all things. Now, these doctrines are not new doctrines that have evolved throughout the history of the church, but they've always existed since the very birth of the church. And they've been that very standard by which the church has always formulated her teaching and by which she's always guarded her doctrine. These glorious assertions have always been believed and they have always been proclaimed by the people of God from the very beginning. The Christian faith is all about the person of Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ, as He's revealed to us in this portion of the Word of God. Listen to me. Every other Christ is a false Christ. He is an imposter. Every other Christ is truly Antichrist. The Gospel is all about this Savior. The one who, being one with the Father, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto, but who made Himself nothing and took on the very nature of a servant, and who, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. See, the Gospel is all about that Christ. The Gospel is all about that Savior. I fear that our ideas of the nativity scene and our conceptions about the birth of Jesus Christ have all been gilded over time until in our minds Jesus looks so much like a pretty Hallmark Christmas card instead of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that He actually is. Praise be to His holy name alone. And so as we look into this text of Scripture this morning, we're reminded of some of the most significant things that happened on the night that Jesus Christ was born, and about the impact that all of those things should have in our daily lives. First of all, I want you to think with me of the exit from heaven. The exit from heaven. In Philippians 2 verse 5, the Apostle Paul encourages you and I to have the mind of Christ and to be ruled by the same attitude inside of us that was inside of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on over the next few verses to describe what that mindset really looks like. Look at verses 5 to 8 of Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, those verses were given a small glimpse into the eternal pre-existence of Christ long before He came into this world through the womb of a virgin. The Bible clearly teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ has always existed. He was always alive, even before His birth. In Micah 5 verse 2, the Bible says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, even from ancient times." And John says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men." See, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, that did not mark the beginning of His existence. His birth on earth was simply the result of His exit from heaven. Jesus Himself said, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 6 about the existence of Jesus Christ in heaven even before His birth into this world. First of all, he points us to the condition of Christ before His birth. Look at verse 5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." Now that's an extremely important verse, and it's so crucial to our understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. It's here that we discover the fact that Jesus Christ is of the same nature as the Father. He's of the same substance as the Father. He's not inferior to the Father in any way whatsoever, but He's equal to the Father in every single way. He is, by very nature and essence, the Lord God Himself. The deity of Jesus Christ, listen to me, the deity of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of the Christian faith. To deny the deity of Christ is to deny the Word of God. And it's to abandon one of the essential truths of Orthodox Christianity. The deity of Jesus Christ is that very article of faith that we must believe if we're ever to be saved. I love the Athanasian Creed. And it reads as follows. "Whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith." Not the Roman Catholic faith, but the Catholic faith, or the universal faith. "Which faith, except everyone doth keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly." And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, nor dividing the substance. For there is in the one God the person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, and the majesty co-eternal. Praise God. And so the Word of God teaches us in this very passage of Scripture itself, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, that Jesus Christ is by very nature God Himself. And so is the Father omniscient? So is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the Father omnipotent? So is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the Father omnipresent? So is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the Father holy? Is He righteous? Is He true? Is He just? Is He merciful? Is He kind? Is He gracious? Is He infinite? Then so is His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Praise God. If you and I could travel before time ever ticked into motion, and before history ever became a story, there we would find the Lord Jesus Christ just as much the essence and the expression of God as when His glory was revealed on earth at the Mount of Transfiguration. Hebrews 13 verse 8 says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. He was God without us long before He became Emmanuel, God with us. Philippians 2 verse 6, not only we see something of the condition of Christ before His birth, but we also see something of the character of Christ before His birth. Look at verse 5 again. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God," now listen, "did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." Now the word used there for grasp means to snatch onto or to clutch at. It means to embrace or to hold tightly. It means to prize or to cling onto. And the phrase can be interpreted one of two ways, each which means exactly the same thing. It can mean that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't need to snatch onto or to grab onto equality with the Father because He already possessed it by very nature. Or it can mean that Jesus didn't clutch at equality with the Father in the sense that He did not jealously hug it to Himself. But he was willing to lay it aside for the sake of sinners and for the sake of our salvation. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ did not consider equality with the Father something to be held on to or something to be kept, but he was willing to leave it all behind to come down into this sin-cursed world. The thing that was on his mind and the thing that was in his heart was the salvation of his people from their sins. He left the cries of the seraphim and of the cherubim for the bleating of sheep and for the lowing of cattle. He took off the robes of his eternal glory in order that he might be wrapped in swaddling clothes at the hands of a Jewish peasant girl. He whose hands formed the far reaches of a universe that we have not even begun to discover confined himself to the small span of a woman's womb. And he who formed the first woman from Adam's rib lived 9 months in the inside of a woman's womb for the sake of Adam's race. He left the infinite eternity behind when he came to live among his creatures. Down from his glory, love's most wondrous story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Listen to me. Christmas means there was an exit from heaven. An exit from heaven. As you look at Philippians chapter 2, not only do you observe the fact that there was an exit from heaven, but you also observe the fact that there was an entrance into humanity. And as you think about the town of Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus Christ, you have to realize that at the very heart of this story was not just the work of God coming down to the earth, but is the way in which God came down into the earth. Look at verse 5 to 7. Let me read those verses. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now listen, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You see the depth of what Paul's saying here? The eternal Son of God did not descend from the clouds of heaven on a flaming chariot, robed in the shining light of his glory from which the angels have to veil their faces. Not at all. But he came into this world through the womb of a virgin, in the likeness of men. In the likeness of men. The Creator joined his creation. He actually joined the human race. You see, Bethlehem witnessed so much more than a birth that night. Listen to me. It witnessed God becoming flesh. Can you imagine that? God becoming flesh. Now, before we actually consider the power of his incarnation, I want to propose to you very quickly 6 reasons as to why the humanity of Jesus Christ was absolutely necessary. You know, when the Apostle John wrote his first epistle, there was a heretical teaching that was circulating around in the first century church, to the effect that the Lord Jesus Christ was not truly a man. And that heresy became known as Docetism. And so serious was this denial of the truth regarding the person of Christ that the Apostle John could say that it was a doctrine of the Antichrist. Listen to what he says in 1 John chapter 4. He says, "Dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." That's a warning to us. John is telling us, test the spirits to see if they come from God. And then he says this, "This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. This is how you know the Holy Spirit is in it. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." The Apostle John understood that to deny the true humanity of Christ was to deny something that was at the very heart of Christianity, so that anyone who denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh was not of God. So why was it essential for the eternal Son to become flesh? Well, first of all, the first reason as to why the full humanity of Christ is absolutely essential is for representative obedience. That is, Jesus became flesh in order to represent those whom he would save. Theologians speak of this as the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is not a covenant between God and man, but it is a covenant between the members of the Holy Trinity. It was an agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the eternal councils, in which the Son agreed to become a man in order to be our representative. and to obey the demands of the covenant of works on our behalf, and to pay the penalty of sin which you and I could never pay in and of ourselves. It was that specific plan and purpose of God that was agreed upon by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit in order to gain our redemption. Jesus agreed to come into this world to represent those whom He would save. If Christ hadn't done that, you and I would not have any hope. Praise God for representative obedience. Whether you believe this or not, Adam in the Garden of Eden represented the whole human race. And as a result of his transgression, we were all doomed. Christ came into this world to represent the race of those people who He would save. Everyone who would believe in Him, He represents them at the cross of Calvary. Praise God. Praise God. Number two, the second reason that Jesus became flesh was in order to become a substitute sacrifice for sinners. Had Jesus not become a man, He could have never died in the sinner's place. He could have never paid the penalty of sin that was due us. You know, the Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 2, "For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants." Jesus had to become a man and not an angel, because God was concerned with saving men and not saving angels. But in order to save men, Jesus had to be made like us in every way so that He could make atonement for our sins. The third reason that Jesus had to become flesh was so that He could become the one mediator between God and man. Because we were alienated by God with our sin, we needed somebody to stand between God and ourselves in order to bring us back to God. We needed a mediator who could represent us to God, who could reconcile us to God. We needed someone who could represent God to us, who could reconcile God to us. And no one can fulfill that role except for Jesus Christ. Amen. You said it, brother. Amen. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." In order to fulfill this role as a mediator, Jesus had to be fully man and fully God in one person. Number four. This is going to be a touchy one. Listen to me. Jesus became flesh in order to be the believer's pattern for life. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, "Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did." The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." Not only is Jesus Christ our Savior and the one who empowers us to live the victorious Christian life by means of His precious Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ is also our pattern for the Christian life. He is our example. He's the prototype. He's the archetype. He's the standard that you and I are required to follow. Our goal in the Christian life is to become more and more like Jesus Christ in every single area of our lives. If we claim to live in Him, we must walk as Jesus walked. What a high and holy calling rests upon each one of us in this room this morning who claims to know Him, who claims to follow Him. Can you and I say with Jesus, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work"? Can we say, "I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me"? Can we say, "Not as I will, but as You will"? Can we say those things? Are we living that way? See, that's our goal, isn't it? That's our aim in the Christian life. Jesus had to become flesh in order to be the pattern that we could follow. Number five, He had to become flesh to be the pattern of our redeemed bodies. I love this. I love this thought. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to this. This blessed hope we have as believers. "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor." Listen to me. "It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Isn't that glorious? Can't you wait till you get that new body, which will be like Christ's resurrected body in every single way? There'll be no more suffering, no more pain, no more sickness, no more disease, no more death, no more sin. All human suffering and sickness is due to human sin. Before Adam sinned, there was no such thing as sickness or suffering. No one ever had cancer or heart attacks. No one is ever blind or deaf or crippled. No one ever suffered from Down syndrome or from Alzheimer's. No one is ever born with physical deformities or with mental deficiencies. Every sickness and every disease and every form of human suffering known to man is due to the entrance of sin into this world. Before sin entered this world, no one ever got laid off from a job. And no one ever got into an accident. No husband ever ran off with another man's wife. And no wife ever ran off with another woman's husband. No child ever lived in a broken home. And no parent ever sat up until 3 or 4 in the morning worrying about that wayward child. No one ever had a police officer show up at their door with the terrible news that their loved one was killed in a tragic accident. No one ever had to watch their loved ones dwindle down to skin and bones or watch them lying on a bed struggling to catch their next breath. No one ever had to sit in the waiting room of an intensive care unit fearful that the doctor would walk through that door at any time and tell them that their loved one was gone. Before sin came into this world, no one ever died. No one ever died from cancer. No one ever died from disease. No one ever died from old age. No one ever died in an accident. No one was ever killed. The entrance and presence of sin into this world is the reason and the cause for much of the calamity that you and I all have to face in our lives. But glory be to God. The Lord Jesus Christ became flesh in order to be the pattern of our redeemed bodies. And we who are in Him, we who are united to Him by faith, have the blessed hope of the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. The Bible says, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. I don't know about you, but that excites me. Death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? Praise God. Finally, Jesus had to become flesh in order to be a sympathetic high priest. The Bible says in Hebrews 2, verse 18, because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. You know, that very word, sympathy, means to suffer with. But how can there be suffering with another person if the suffering itself is personally unknown? No one can really sympathize with the afflicted but those who pass through very similar afflictions. We might as well expect a newly married bride to sympathize with a bereaved widow or a multimillionaire businessman to sympathize with a man facing bankruptcy as for the unafflicted to suffer with those who are afflicted or to sympathize with those who are afflicted. See, it's only when an individual tastes the heartaches of another person, it's only when you walk a mile in their shoes that you can truly sympathize with them in their trials. Well, praise be to the living God that we have a Savior who can sympathize with us because He Himself also suffered in the very same ways that you and I suffer. Our high priest is not cold or heartless. He's merciful and sympathetic. He entered into our world. He entered into our experience and He tasted every single trial that you and I have tasted. Jesus did not become a man who would not have been able to know by experience what we go through in our temptations and in our trials. But because He was fully human, He's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And He's able to give us the grace we need to overcome. Isn't He a great and glorious Savior? And so those are some of the reasons. They're not all the reasons, but some of the reasons for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The reason that God became flesh. Now there are two things that I want to quickly draw out to your attention about Christ's entrance into the world. First of all, I want to say something about the process of His birth. This is going to be very important because in my last point, I'm going to bring it all together. Take a look again at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 7. Let me read those verses. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, obviously, it took a great miracle for a virgin to become pregnant. But the fact that a virgin conceived and gave birth was not the only miracle that was involved in Christ's entrance into the world. I mean, you need to think of what was required on the part of the eternal Son of God in order for Him to be born in the likeness of men. First of all, the Bible says, He made Himself nothing. Now, that phrase is translated from three words to simply mean He emptied Himself. You notice the great humility in those words? God made Himself nothing. God made Himself nothing. That's humility. That's great humility. There's a number of different reasons what it means that Jesus Christ emptied himself. First of all, listen to me. It means that he veiled his glory. Christ veiled his glory. He gave up the glory of a face-to-face communion with the Father. It also means that he gave up the independent use of his divine attributes. He didn't stop being omniscient. He didn't stop being omnipotent or omnipresent, but he gave up the independent use of those divine attributes, and he yielded himself fully to the Spirit of God, and the Bible says that he grew in wisdom and in knowledge. Third, it means that Jesus gave up a favorable relationship with the Father, and he eventually became the object of the Father's wrath. Isaiah 53 says it like this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought you and I peace was upon him. And by his wounds, you and I have been healed." That's why Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He made himself nothing. You think about it. Not only does the Bible say that Jesus emptied himself, but it also says he took on the nature of a servant. God became a servant. That blows my mind. Jesus Christ did not come into this world as a king, or as a nobleman, or as a conquering general, or as a commander of great armies, or as a ruler of many nations. But listen to me, he came as the suffering servant of Jehovah. Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come into this world to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Even though he owned everything as God the Son, when he came into this world, Christ came as a slave. He came as a servant. And as a servant, he had to borrow everything. He had to borrow a barn in order to be born. He had to borrow a place to lay down his head. He had to borrow a boat to cross over the sea. He had to borrow royalty to pass over with his disciples. And he had to borrow a tomb to lay down his body. The only man on earth who had the right of all things had absolutely nothing. Listen to me, he became a suffering servant. I want you to think of something this morning. Imagine trying to put all of the waters of the oceans into one single bottle. Trying to harness all the light of the sun into one single flashlight. Or trying to map the entire universe onto one piece of paper. All of those feats could never compare to the wonder of the process through which the eternal Son became the earthly servant. Third, not only does the Bible say that Jesus emptied himself and took on the nature of a servant, but it says he was made in human likeness. He was given all of the attributes of our humanity. In other words, Christ was not some sort of superhuman being who was untouched or unaffected by our weaknesses or by our infirmities. Listen to me. He was fully human. He became a man. He felt the same sorrow that you feel. Experienced the same pain that you experience. He suffered the same hurts that you suffer. He shed the same tears that you shed. And he bled the same blood that you bleed. When they slapped him, Jesus felt the sharp edge of a human hand. When they mocked him, he felt the sharp sword of a human's tongue. And when they nailed him to a tree, he felt the sharp sting of a carpenter's nail. He was made in human likeness. That's humility. That's humility. As we think about his entrance into humanity, not only do I want to say something about the process of his birth, but I want to say something about the purpose of his birth. Look at verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." You know, although 33 years separated Bethlehem's manger from Calvary's cross, those two events are inextricably linked together. At no time throughout his life did Jesus ever not obey the Father's will. He obeyed the Father's will in perfection. He obeyed the Father's will without contradiction. It was the very purpose of his coming into this world. Listen to me. Jesus Christ was born to die. The whole purpose of his birth was to reach the day of his death. He came into this world to save sinners, and that salvation could only be accomplished through his death on the cross. His birth alone could never save us. His sinless life alone could never save us. But his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary for our sins was the only price that could be paid for our redemption. Listen to how one writer says it. I love these words. Those little soft hands, fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, were made so that nails could be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a Roman whip and pierced asunder by a Roman spear. Jesus Christ was born to die. And I want you to think of the manner of His death. Listen to me. Jesus died as a criminal. He died as one cursed by God. His obedience to the Father's will was not only supreme, but it was extreme. The Bible says He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Death on a cross! What kind of death was the most excruciating, embarrassing, degrading, painful, and cruel deaths ever devised by the minds of sinful men? It was reserved for the worst of society's criminals. The God who created this entire universe suffered the ultimate human degradation. He hung half naked in the sky before a mocking world, with nails driven in His hands and His feet, and with a crown of thorns deeply embedded into His brow. And there, in that lonely and isolated place, abandoned by Himself, Jesus Christ drank fully of the cup of His Father's wrath because of me and because of you. You ask me what happened in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago, I want to tell you what happened in Bethlehem that night. The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of this world entered into this world, and He began His journey towards the place of His death. At Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, and rightly so, but there would be no reason to celebrate His birth had it not been for His death. May Jesus Christ alone be praised and glorified. Hallelujah to the Lamb. I got one more point. Bear with me. 10 more minutes. As you look at Philippians chapter 2, not only observe the fact that there was an exit from heaven and an entrance into humanity, but listen to me. We also observe the fact that there was an example of humility. And when I began to preach this morning, I said that Philippians chapter 2 is not your typical Christmas passage. In fact, if you study the context, you'll discover the fact that the Apostle Paul is dealing with some very practical issues. Look at chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Listen to what Paul says. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then beginning at verse 5, Paul takes us to the truth of how Jesus came into this world. And he uses that truth as a guide for how you and I are to relate to and how we're to treat one another. You see, what you learn from this text is that the Christmas story is not just an expression of what God has done for us, but it's also an example of what you and I are to do for each other. In His birth, in His life, in His death, and in His submission to the Father's will, the Lord Jesus Christ displayed for us the kind of humility and the kind of compassion and the kind of obedience and the kind of love that is to mark the lives of every single one of us who claim to follow Him. Every one of us. You know, when a certain church in Dallas became divided, the rift was so bitter that each side began a lawsuit in order to seize the church's properties. And this despite the very clear warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 not to take such matters before the public courts. Well, the story, of course, hit the Dallas newspapers like you would imagine would, and it piqued the interest of all of its readers. And the judge wisely ruled that it was not in the jurisdiction of the court to rule on these matters until the case had first of all been heard by the church's own denominational court. And so the dispute was turned back over to the denomination, where the decision was made to award the property of the church to one of the groups. Well, as you could think, the other group left, the losers left, and they decided to form another church just down the street. That's church growth, American style. Now, the Dallas newspapers reported that the church court had traced all of this trouble back to its single source. It was the newspapers. Listen, the trouble all began when at a church dinner, one of the elders of the church had been served a smaller piece of ham than the little boy that was sitting beside. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? That's where the church split all began. You can imagine the laughter that the people of Dallas got out of that one. Now that isn't anything new, is it? The church has often experienced those kinds of disasters because of an unwillingness on the part of the people of God to practice the faith that we so proudly profess. You know, Leslie Finn in his book, Great Church Fights, you like that title, Great Church Fights? That's an oxymoron. Quotes a story from a Welsh newspaper about a church that was looking for a new pastor. Listen to what this newspaper wrote. Yesterday, the two opposing groups both sent pastors to the pulpit. Both of them spoke at the same time, each trying to shout about the other. I can't believe that. If you guys ever did that to me, I would not stand here and preach. I'd let the guy preach by himself. Both called for hymns, and the congregation sang too, each trying to drown out the other. Then the groups began shouting at each other. Bibles were raised in anger. The Sunday morning service turned into a bedlam. Through it all, the two preachers continued to outshout each other with their sermons. Eventually, a deacon called the police. Two police officers came in and began shouting for the congregation to be quiet. They advised the 40 persons in the church to go back home. The rivals all filed out, still fighting with each other. Last night, one of the groups called the other one for a Let's Be Friends meeting. They broke up in an argument. The newspaper article was entitled, Hallelujah, Two Jacks in One Pulpit. Another good laugh for the people of the world, right? You know, the sad thing is that these things actually happened. And they illustrate for us what is often so very true, that many of the church's greatest problems have not come from without, but they have come from within. And that was clearly the case with the church at Philippi. There are all kinds of problems there that were beginning to brew within the church. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I plead, I beg, listen to me. I love the Apostle Paul's heart. No one can tell me that the Apostle Paul was not a compassionate man. I beg Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Two women in the church who just could not get along with each other. They fought with each other all the time. Wouldn't talk to each other. Wouldn't help each other. They just could not get along in the church of Philippi. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. The Apostle Paul is dealing with very practical issues here, and he warns us about living worthily, not only in the world, but especially within the church. And in the beginning of verse 5, he takes us through the truth of how Jesus came into this world. And he used that truth as a guide for how you and I are to relate to and treat one another. And so what we learn from this text is that the Christmas story is not just an expression of what God has done for us, but it's an example of how we're to do, what we're to do for one another. In His birth and in His life and in His death and in Christ's submission to the Father's will, He displayed for us the kind of humility and compassion and obedience and love that is to mark every single one of us who claims to follow Him. Two things I want us to consider as we close. Number one, I want us to think about the selflessness that Jesus displayed. In Philippians 2 verse 3, we're urged to value others more than we value ourselves. In verse 4, we're urged that none of us should be looking out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ did when he left all that he had in the glory of heaven to come into this world to minister to us? When he emptied himself, when he took on the nature of a servant, Jesus gave to us an example of the selflessness that is to characterize us and by which you and I are to live for and serve those who are around us. But unlike our Lord, we so often tenaciously cling on to our own personal rights and to our sense of selves. We tend to defend ourselves and assert ourselves and serve ourselves and demand that things always go our own way. We're sensitive when our egos get bruised, and we're competitive when our territories get threatened. We say that we want to serve. That's what we say. But then we get so angry and so offended when somebody else takes advantage of us and treats us like a servant. The birth of Jesus Christ and the truth of His entrance into this world ought to remind every single one of us that the greatest person in the kingdom of God is the person who puts a towel around his waist and takes up his cross and makes himself or herself of no reputation whatsoever, and who selflessly and perpetually puts others and their needs before their very own, even if nobody else sees it or acknowledges it or even appreciates it. They don't tenaciously cling on to their own rights or their own sense of selves, but they're ruled by the very same attitude that ruled the heart of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. As you walk down the malls, if you still got to do shopping, I finished mine yesterday. That's the only time I went out, actually. Tatiana did all the shopping. And even on our way home, she said, we need to stop off and do a little bit more. I haven't done any shopping because I don't want to go shopping. But when you walk down those shopping malls this Christmas season, you're likely to hear at some point or another the sound of a bell ringing as a Salvation Army volunteer wishes you a Merry Christmas. When you hear that bell, I want you to think of the name William Booth. William Booth was the man who founded the Salvation Army well over 100 years ago in the slums of London. And late in his life, as his health was waning, and he was unable to address the crowd at the annual meeting of the organization that he himself had founded, and instead he desired to wire a message to them through telegraph. He didn't have email like we have today. And his message was only one word. You know what that word was? Others. Others. That's exactly what Jesus did. The selflessness he displayed. Jesus thought of you before he thought of himself. Can we not do the same thing as believers? Think of others before we think of ourselves? Should we not put others before ourselves? And in his humility, not only observe the selflessness that Christ displayed, but we observe the sacrifice that he demonstrated. Listen to verse 5-8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death of cross. Jesus Christ gave everything he had for the sake of our salvation. His personal sacrifice on Golgotha's cross was the ultimate act of giving. The Bible says in 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. In the next few days, millions and millions of people all over this world are going to give and receive gifts. And most of those gifts are going to require very little from the giver. We're going to spend some of our money, and we're going to give away just a small fraction of what we own. But the truth, however, is that all of our neatly wrapped boxes and all of our easily purchased presents are not that much of a tribute in comparison to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. Is that not the truth? Is that not the case? If we really want to honor God, we'll give so much more than simply a tie or a toy or a teacup at Christmas time. We'll give Him our whole lives, all year round, in service to Him and in service to others. And listen to me, we won't make a fuss if some small little boy gets a bigger piece of the ham than we do. We will live our lives selflessly. We will live our lives sacrificially. On a very cold February day in 1943, a German torpedo ripped through the hull of the SS Dorchester. This is a true story. Somebody cried out, "She's going down," and all the men started to race for the lifeboats. And one of the soldiers that was on that ship crept up to one of the 9 chaplains, and he said, with fear in his eyes, "I've lost my life jacket." And the chaplain took his life jacket off and gave it to that poor soldier. And before that ship sank, all 9 of those chaplains gave up their life jackets to the soldiers, and all 9 of those chaplains died as the ship went under. They were awarded posthumously the Distinguished Service Cross. Lord Jesus Christ gave up His life not only to rescue us from our sins, but to also reveal to us what true humility really looks like. You and I ought to live our lives selflessly and sacrificially in the very same way that He did. Listen to me. Are we willing to live like that? Are we willing to follow His pattern? Is it your desire and my desire to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit and to consider others better than yourself? And do we really seek out the interests of others instead of our own? Are we also gripped deeply within us by the same attitude that resided in Jesus Christ? Are we a selfless people? Are we a sacrificial people? Or do we tenaciously cling on to our own personal rights and to our own sense of self? Do we defend ourselves and assert ourselves and serve ourselves and always demand that things go our way? Are we sensitive when our egos get bruised? Are we competitive when our territories get threatened? You and I say we want to serve, but then do we get angry when others take advantage of us and treat us like servants? Listen to the Word of God. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Are you willing to die on the cross this morning? Are you willing to die on the cross this morning? Are you willing to be a servant? Are you willing to be selfless? Are you willing to be sacrificial? If you're not, don't claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because those who follow Jesus seek to live their lives as Jesus did. And this is the way Christ lived His life. It was in December when Orville and Wilbur Wright first got their flying machine off the ground in real flight. They'd accomplished what no man had ever done. They'd actually flown. And they sent this excited message back home to their sister Catherine. We've actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas. Well, as soon as she received the telegram, knowing what historic news it was, Catherine took the message to the editor of the local newspaper. He read it and he said, well, how good, how nice. The boys are going to be home for Christmas. That editor missed the real news in that telegram, didn't he? And in the very same way, I also fear that in all that modern Christmas has become, we have also completely missed the message behind the Christmas story. There was an exit from heaven. There was an entrance into humanity. And there was an example of humility. The Lord Jesus Christ emptied all of His deity into a human body, and all for the purpose of hanging on a cross as a substitute sacrifice for our sins. It's in His birth and His life and His death and His resurrection that He has accomplished our redemption. Let me ask you this morning, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you trusted Him alone as the only one who can reconcile you to God? If you don't know Christ, you've got no hope. The Bible says, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus died so that you can. And if you do know Him, remember that in His example we have so much more than simply a reason for the holiday. You and I have a pattern of selfless humility and sacrificial service that ought to characterize every single one of us who call ourselves Christians. Our attitudes should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. How are you doing, sir? How do you compare to Christ? Are you passing the grade? Or are you failing miserably? This Christmas story is not only about our redemption, but it's about our sanctification, our conformity to the image of Christ. I pray that for myself and for you as believers this morning, that from this day forward we say, Lord, I want to be ruled by the same attitude in me that ruled your heart when you were here. Let's pray. Father, what can we say when we stand before You and see the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He came into this world? What an example of humility, Father. Forgive me for not being in Christ. Forgive us, Lord God, for holding on to our personal rights and to our sense of selves, for getting upset when our egos are bruised or trying to hang on to our own territories and not willing to take up our cross and become a servant. Even if others mistreat us and reject us, even if nobody sees what we're doing, Lord, give us the grace to be a servant like Christ was. Help me and help us. Help us to be ruled by that attitude in us that you have. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who may not know Christ as their Savior, that you would save them, that you would bring them to yourself. We give you thanks and praise.